Our study in Genesis this morning, we're going to be moving into chapter 44. We're in the second period of 7 years. It's the period of drought and famine. The brothers have come back to Egypt for the second time to buy more food. If you remember, they brought Benjamin as they were told to do. Simeon was returned to them upon arrival. Joseph had invited them for lunch, and they all feasted and they drank and they enjoyed such a good time together. But there is another test yet for the brothers to come. It seems apparent that their behaviors and their attitudes have changed. They're not reacting to the favorable treatment of Benjamin. They protect their father's heart. They show honesty. They show respect and submission. So what is it that Joseph is looking for? What is it that he wants to reveal through this next test? Well, let's move into chapter 44, and hopefully we'll find out this morning. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys, and they had gone only a short distance from the city. And Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this.'" So when he overtook them, he spoke to them those words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you've done? Don't you know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants, and behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' And then you said to your servants, 'Well, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' And then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, he shall not see my face again.' Well, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. But we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' And then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he's been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you'll bring down my gray hair in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy's not with us, he'll die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol.' For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Here's the setup. He fills all their stacks with grain. He puts their money back into each of the sacks for all of them. That's kind of a grace. He's giving it. He's taking care of his family. But he takes his silver chalice. It's obviously Joseph's special cup. And he plants it in Benjamin's sack. Now, I want you to see something. This is not a test of honesty or integrity. How do we know that? Because they rush upon the boys before they even have a chance to demonstrate honesty or integrity. Before they even know they have the silver cup, he's already pounced on him. So it's obviously not a test of honesty or integrity. No. There's a specific situation that Joseph is planning in order to reveal the hearts of his brothers. That's what he wants to see. There's something specific that's going to be revealed, and it is the true status of their hearts. They all look good, but he wants to put some pressure on to see, have their hearts been changed? Do you know that day by day, we're tested in the same way? Every single day, I guarantee you, you're being tested. And the Lord isn't tested for him to know what's in your heart. The Lord is testing you so that you know what's in your heart. Day by day, is your heart genuinely his? Do you have the traits, the family traits, that if you're a child of the king, do you possess those characteristics that demonstrate to the world that you're his? So oftentimes, don't we move out of a situation and we get in the car and we realize, just failed that test. Just blew that one. Didn't even see that test coming. And here was an opportunity for me to show love. I didn't. Here was an opportunity for me to say something and I was silent. Here was someone had a need that I could have met and I was selfish. I didn't even see it. Well, beloved, the fact that in the car you had that feeling tells me you're growing. You're being transformed. There was a time when you wouldn't even have had that feeling. You would have not even realized you just had a test. But we do now, don't we? We realize I was just tested and I was found wanting. And you know what the Lord's telling you with that? You know where you need to go do some homework. You know where you got some work to do. You next time you're going to recognize this test when it comes up. Your heart is changing. But what he wants to see is, are their hearts changed? There's a progression that happens in our life. Transformation. We're being conformed into the image of Christ. Unfortunately, what have we been conformed to? The image of this world. I wish it was the minute we got saved, it was like, boom. Now we're in the image of Christ. But it's not. It's a period of sanctification. It's a time of transformation. And partly it's for us to see his hand at work in us, to recognize. Don't you ever do that sometimes where you do something and you realize, whoa, that's not like me at all. I can't believe I just did that. And I didn't get any thanks. I didn't get any praise. I didn't. And you're looking at God going, it's like, that was just you. That was all you. He smiles and he says, yeah, you're mine. When you have those moments, stop for a moment. Look up. I'm different today than I was yesterday. I'm different than I was 5 years ago. I'm different than I was 10 years ago. Man, sometimes we grow fast. Sometimes we grow slow. But he's constantly working on you. He's constantly growing you and drawing you. You know, in John's first letter, John provides a test for the believer to know that you have been transformed, to know that you're truly in him, to know in that whole section that you're a legitimate child of God. If you look with me into 1 John chapter 3, you know, at the end of chapter 2, John segues into chapter 3 by indicating who can be sure that they have been born of him, right? That's kind of the purpose of his writing. So that you can be sure that you've been born again, that you are in Christ, that you're born of him, that your salvation is legitimate, that you are absolutely a child of God. He starts chapter 3 then with this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That's what kind of permeates all of chapter 3. See what kind of love this is that has been poured into you. See what kind of love this is that's been given to you. See what kind of love this is that our Father has that now you as his children possess. Do you know that you possess that love? Do you know that it's not just divvied out to you? The way it's spoken of in the scripture is that it's poured into you by the Holy Spirit. Poured in. Children of God. He goes on to say that we're going to come to be like him. And he speaks then of practicing righteousness instead of practicing sinning. It's like, you're already good at sinning. You don't have to practice anymore, right? Start practicing righteousness. That's what you're not so good at. That's what needs practice. He then goes on and he takes this characteristic of God's people. This is the characteristic. And over again, I want you to understand it's a family trait. It's a characteristic. You used to be characterized by your sin, but no longer. You're now characterized by what? Love. His love. I'll tell you a side note. It's one of the reasons that I don't like AA as a program. I think that they've done incredible for a lot of folks, and so I don't throw rocks too heavily at it. But here's the one thing I don't like. You are forever characterized by your sin. When you introduce yourself, I am an alcoholic. Hi, my name's Rob. I'm a sinner. Once you come to Christ, you're characterized by your Savior, not by your sin. Hi, I'm Rob. I'm a Christian. Oh, worst sinner ever was. Saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, I now stand in his righteousness. I'm a child of the King. I'm a son of the living God. I've been adopted into his family. I hope that you see me differently than you used to. Because I used to be an alcoholic. I used to be characterized by my sin. Not me, I wasn't an alcoholic. That wasn't my thing. I had other things. Today I'm characterized by my Savior, by my Christ. That's the difference, right? And so the idea is the characteristic that is most for us is love. They will know us by our love. They'll know us by his love. And so when we get into this chapter, right, for the child of God, we're told in verse 11, the message from the beginning is that we should love one another. Verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love. We love the brothers. In that one, we love one another. We love the brothers and the sisters. We love. You can go into the Gospels and find out we also love our enemies. We're lovers. We love. And verse 16, this is how we know love. How do we know that we really have love, that it's his love, that it's a good love? This is how we know love, that he who laid down his life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for others. It's a special kind of love. It's not a Hollywood love. It's not a romantic love. It's not a love to your mom and dad. It's not a filial love. It's not a brotherly love, a Philadelphia love. It's a godly love that we're talking about here. It's a love that's been shown to us. It's a love that we've been given. It's a love that is his. It's God's love that's been given to us that we're to be characterized by. It's a love that's shown. Not only shown to us, but it's to be shared with others. Some of you already know that in the New Testament that this love is called agape love in the Greek. Agape love. And I've read a lot this week about stuff, and there's a lot of dumb stuff out there about the agape love. And so be careful what you read about how they define agape love. Today I want to give you the kind of the 301 version of what agape love really looks like, what it is. First off, I want you to understand it's the love of God. It's God's love. It's a very specific love. It's the way in which he loves. He is the God of this love. One of the places it says God is love. This is his nature. This is his character. This is the God. This is who he is. This is what he does. He loves you because he's a lover. That's who he is. It goes way beyond emotions. Most of the loves that we look at have emotional baggage, right? They tie us to things emotionally. It's tied with sentimentality. It's always it's always got this reciprocity to it. What's unique about agape love You'll never find it without it being accompanied by action. That's why when you go to 1 Corinthians 13, it's talking about agape love. And what is all of the definitions? They're verbs. Go look at it, right? It's not adjectives. It's not describing, oh, how you feel. No, it's telling you what you do. You bear with one another. You hope. You trust. You're kind. You're compassionate. You start to see they're all verbs. They're all things that we put into place. So it's always accompanied by action. You know agape love by what it does. What's its most clear picture? The cross. If there's one picture, when you want to think of agape love, think of the cross. For God so loved the world, he gave his son to a people who did not deserve it. A people who were sinners themselves, a people who were dead in their sin and trespasses, a people that had not earned it. There was nothing about them, but he loved. And it was demonstrated in the way in which he gave his son to die upon a cross. It's the love that God has for his people. It's undeserved. It's unearned. The demonstration is this. While we were still sinners, he died for us. It's a love that doesn't seek its own. It's always outward. It isn't about what that love does for the one who has it. It's about what that love does for the one who receives it. Think about the loves that we have, the boyfriend love that we had in high school, the love we have for our wife, the love that we have for our kids. There's reciprocity in a lot of that love, isn't there? And when do we stop loving? Well, they stop loving me. They start doing this, and we get all catty with it, and it's all emotionally driven. And I'm just not feeling it. How many divorces right now are ending because it's like, oh, well, you know, the love just fell out. You know, we just don't love each other anymore. You know, it's all emotionally driven, and it's selfish, and it's all about me. She doesn't fulfill my needs anymore. He isn't what I thought he was. That's all the wrong loves. That's not at all agape love. It's about who receives the love. And I want you to see something that's really interesting. God loves to love. It's his nature. Did you know this morning? He loves loving you. He loves to love you. It isn't just that he loves you. He loves that he loves you. That's who he is. And so he loves loving you. So if we're going to start taking on that agape love, it isn't so much that, oh, I love this person, so I'm going to help him. I love this person. No, we love the loving. We love the loving of people and the love of giving of people. And it takes us out of it because it becomes a characteristic of who we are. We love because we love. That's who we are. We're children of the King. We're children of our Father. This is his trait. He's poured it into us. We don't see color. We don't see race. We don't see status. We don't see it. We just see objects of his love. And we get to love them too. Very different than the way the world looks at it. Well, what are you getting in return? The minute you ask that question, you're moved out of agape love. It's not about what you get in return. Love the loving. It's his nature. We're the recipients of his lavish. When you heard it, there's two places where it talks about lavish agape love. That's what we're the recipients of. It's not a love that moves from emotion or feeling. It's a determined act of our will. You have to choose to love this way. Every single time that you are going to put agape love to work in your life, you intentionally did so. That's why there's a test. Is this how you're living your life? Is this now what is characteristic of your life? Or are you still living the old way? What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? They never did anything for me. Why should I do anything for them? I don't think that person's very lovable. I don't think that person deserves my love. I don't, right? That's old thinking. The new thinking is, I love to love. Bring it on. Bring any and all. You'll find a lover here. Right? That's what we want. We want the world to look at us going, wow, no one loves like him. No one loves like her. And then when they ask us, why do you love that way? Let me introduce you to someone that I know. Let me take you to my father. I look a lot like my dad. That's what we want to be able to say. If our will is surrendered to his, it's now our will to love. And it's our will to love the loving for the sake of love. Beloved, the test is this. Do we still look at every situation asking, how can this help me? What do I get? What's in it for me? Because the object of that kind of love is ourself. Even when others are involved, we're still worried about us. The question is, has God changed us? Is his love, as he poured it into us, so that we now look at every situation asking, instead of, how can this help me? Our first question is, how can I help them? Instead of asking, what's in it for me? The question is, Lord, how are you going to use me for them? It's not what I'm going to get, it's what I'm going to give. It changes everything. The object of our love is them. It's no longer us. And we love others, but most of all, we love love. We love loving. It's the characteristic of our new nature. It's the family trait of all those who are his, and they will know us for our doctrine? No. For our integrity? No. For our success, fruitfulness, size. They will know that we're his by our love. Joseph's test is going to reveal, are his brothers changed? Do they have this love? You can't fake it. Because the minute that there's something in it for me, you see it. Right? We always see it. And all of us have been around long enough, we've seen true agape love in action, and it is something to behold, is it not? You know it when you see it. You go, wow, that's him at work in her. And we walk away, and it has such an aroma that stays with us, and we thank God for being a witness to it, to seeing it, to smell it, to be near it. Wouldn't it be great to possess it? To have it be what you're characterized by every single day? He wants to know, are these brothers of his now walking with the Lord? Are they his children? If so, that family trait, that characteristic is going to show up. You can't hide it. And so the question is, will his brothers show love for their brother, protect him, fight for him, even if it looks like he's totally guilty, even if he looks like he's stolen the cup, and I don't know why he did it, it's the craziest thing I ever saw, but are they going to just throw him under the bus, or are they going to stand beside him? That's the test. So he plants his silver chalice in Benjamin's sack, and he quickly sends his servant after them to make the accusation. He gives them a very specific script. Why have you repaid evil after receiving good from me? How could you do this? I was so nice to you. I fed you. I gave you your money back in your sacks. I gave you everything you asked for. How could you do this for me? Second thing, he goes, why would you take his cup? Right? What was Joseph known for in the kingdom of Egypt? He was able to see the future. The whole reason that they had food was because he saw into the future. He was able to interpret the dreams and everything else. And so he's known as the one who can see ahead. Well, you can imagine that probably the rumor was that he had this special chalice and that's how he did it. He did it divine because the Egyptians were really into a lot of different weird things. And so the question is, why would he say that? You would think of all people, Joseph would never let anybody think that the way he was able to see things was through a cup, divination. There's no good answer. I went searching. There's no good answer except for this is what here's your pastor's view. I think that the night before he drank and ate and feasted with his brothers for hours. Remember when he put them all in order? They're all were amazed that they were put into order. Just in case any of them were starting to kind of catch on after spending time with their brother, he wanted to throw them off the scent. And so this was an easy way to say, Joseph would have never said something like that, right? And so it's a way of making sure that the ruse continues. That's what I think. Anyway, the servant catches up to them, followed the script. Listen to their response. Why would my Lord speak such words as these? What they're saying when today's parlance is, how can you say this to us? After yesterday, we spent time in your house. We trusted you. We talked with you. We had such a... How could you think that? How could you say that to us? This is beyond belief. I want you to think about it. Think of the brothers after they left the city, after they murdered every man in the city. They stole all their wives, their children, all of their stuff, everything else. These children who sold their brother into slavery to make a profit. I mean, these brothers are like, well, guess what? 20 years ago, everybody was saying, no one would think twice about saying this to you. But today, they're incredulous. How could you say this about us? They intimate that they're loyal, they're thankful, they're indebted, they're grateful. And what they said is, we would never do such a thing. And here's what I like. I want you to understand this term that they use. Your Bible say, far be it from us. I want you to understand what that means to the Hebrew, to the Jews, the way the Jews teach this. Far be it from us. That is not who I am. That's somebody else. That's not my character. You have misjudged my character. That couldn't be further from who I am. That's what they're saying. What you're implying couldn't be further from who we are today. Those are good words. This is an impossible thing. He says, look here, consider this. We brought money back from Canaan that we found in our bags. Why would we do that and then steal? How could we steal gold or silver from your Lord's house after he was so kind to us? What they're saying, this is an impossible thing. This isn't who we are. We couldn't do such a thing. Don't you love hearing this? These are the pillars of the Jewish church. You know, these guys have their names in stone in the New Jerusalem. Aren't you glad God has transformed them? He's changing them. There's a change here. And this is how confident they are. You can look through all of our things. If you find it with one of us, kill them. You're not going to find it here with us. Couldn't be further from the truth. It isn't here. So if you find it with one of us, kill him. And the rest of us, we will all be enslaved to that guy. We will enslave ourselves to you. That's how much they're saying we haven't done it. So the servant says, okay, I accept your offer. However, with this caveat, only the one who we find it with is going to pay. He will be enslaved, and the rest of you will be called innocent and sent home to your father. Do you see the test? It is a really specific test. Because these boys in the past were all out for who? Themselves. You'll go free. You'll be able to go home. It's like, Dad, I don't know what got into Benjamin, but he took the chalice, and of course, you know, he's now enslaved there. Not our fault. His fault. He obviously sinned. These are just penalties. You got the excuse, everything. So if you don't have God's love working in your heart, it's going to be easy for you to go, take him, and we're out of here. It's a good test. They lower their sacks to the ground. They open them for inspection. Joseph's servant begins with the oldest, works his way down. It increases the drama. It increases their confidence, all the way leading us to the shock and awe when they open Benjamin's sack. And there is the cup. All of the boys immediately tear their clothes. You know what that means? It's called kriya. It's the rendering of your garment in Hebrew, in the Jewish world. It's immediate mourning. My heart is broken. It carries two essential emotions, grief and loss. It's usually torn at the sudden news or the sudden loss of a loved one. So when it says that they all immediately tore their garments, they all believed him guilty. They all immediately said, he's a dead man walking. Ben's dead. They were grieved. They loaded their things. They came back to the city with him to Joseph's house. Once there, they all fell prostrate before Joseph. That's different. I would imagine the brothers, the old brothers, would have also been standing way away from him saying, I don't even know him. You know, he's the brother from another mother. That's, you know, and his other brother's dead, and now he's dead. Obviously, God did not like that part of the family. We're nothing to do with him, right? That's who they were. That's not who they are. They're all prostrate together before Joseph. Joseph comes to them, and he reacts with scorn. What have you done? Don't you know that I see everything? That's what he says. He goes, don't you know that I can see everything? Aren't you afraid? Everyone in Egypt is afraid. The old brothers at this point would have thrown him under the bus. It's his fault. Dad'll have to deal with it. We get our stuff. Let's get out of here. But they're changed. And it's Judah who speaks for them as he emerges as the leader. And I love what he says. I don't have any words. I don't know what to tell you. You know, in the word, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? There's nothing to be said. The cup was in his bag. Here we are. He's basically telling Joseph, there's nothing we can say that's going to convince you of our innocence. There's no excuse, justification for what my brother's done. In fact, Judah goes further. He goes further and he says, in fact, God has found the guilt of your servants. Is he talking about the cup? No. Remember, these guys have guilty consciences. God's found us out, and what has happened is the guilt of what we have done to our other brother is what they're thinking, right? All of us are guilty. Every single one of us that's here with you today is a guilty person. And so we may not be guilty of this, but our sins have found us out. We are a group who carry guilt. And so we all submit. We all surrender. Not just the one with the cup, but all of us together. We will be your slaves. And what does Joseph say? Far be it from me. Sorry, bud, that's not who I am. That's not how I roll. That's not my character. I'm not going to punish all of you. I'm going to punish one. You all are going to be free to go. No, he'll stay. You're not going to make me do things that are outside of my character. I'm not able to do that. So the one who is caught with a cuff shall be enslaved. You're free to go in peace to your father. So what does he do? At this point, even if they have been changed, you're like, well, we tried, you know. Okay, Dad, we did the noble thing. We all stood there. We put ourselves out there. We enslaved us all. He said, nope, only him, because, you know, you can't change his character. We did everything we possibly could. No, they're changed, boy. They don't leave. Judah then goes up to Joseph, which he's not supposed to. Remember in the dinner, he's away from them. He draws close to Joseph, realizing he's taking a chance, realizing he's putting himself at risk. What Joseph wants to see is, these brothers belong to God. Are they God's children, or are they children of the world? And Judah goes up to Joseph and he says, may I speak with you in a way that only you can hear? May I have your ear? And then he goes on. He lets him know, he goes, I know that you're like Pharaoh, and this is totally irregular, and I am really just pushing the limits here, but would you just hear me out for 1 minute? May I talk to you alone? Sir, you asked about our father when we came here. You asked about our brother, and we told you that our dad is now an old man. We told you about our younger brother back home, and we told you of another brother who is dead. This brother, Benjamin, is the only one that's still alive of my father's favorite wife. He loved her terribly, and the other boy's loss was incredible to him. This is all he has left of her. My father loves him dearly. You told us, bring him back so you could see him for yourself. We told you we couldn't because to lose him would kill our father. But you said, unless we show you our youngest brother, you weren't going to see us again. And so we went back home to your servant, our father. We told him what you'd said. So when he told us to come down and buy more food, we told him we couldn't come without our brother. We believed and obeyed what you said. We knew you were serious. And so we told our father, we can't go down without Benjamin. To which our father then told us, my dear wife has given me only two sons. One has already been taken from me, surely torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. And then my dad told me that if I was to lose a second son and any harm comes to him, it's more than I can bear. It will kill me. So if I go back, sir, to my father, your servant, and the boy's not with us, well, his life is bound up in the boy's life. You know what he just tells him? They're super close. My dad is really, really close with Benjamin. Before, they hated the fact that his father was close with Joseph, but he recognizes my dad is really close. He says that he's the son of old age, and that's kind of a euphemism in the Jews. It's the baby who's always the pet in the family. Why? Because when they're older, there's more time, there's more relationship, and so there's this close relationship. My father's life is all bound up in the boys. He's tied together. They're so close. As soon as he sees that Benjamin's not with us, he'll die. And we will have done it. We would be responsible for his dying in such sorrow. So I'm the one. I pledged to my father that I would make sure of his safe return. And if anything were to happen, I would take the blame and carry it for the rest of my life. So it brings me to my point. Please take me instead. Judah, the lion. Take me instead. Let me be his substitute. Let him go back with his brothers. I'll stay. I can't go back to my father without him. I can't bear to see the evil that would find my father. I can't do this to my father. Keep in mind, he thinks his brother took it. He thinks his brother's guilty. The minute that it happened, they didn't try and justify it. They all tore their clothes. He's taking the rap for his guilty brother. Deserves all of this. But for love, I'll take his place. You know what that is, beloved? It's a selfless love. And for this test, he passed it with flying colors. Judah, think about Judah three chapters back. He's the son of Jacob, and he's the brother who turned aside from the family. He's the one that went his own way. He's the prodigal of these boys. He went after the ways of the world. He got corrupted, married worldly women, did all kinds of stuff, if you remember from that chapter. Defiled. But now, this brother, who had left the covenant promises of his family, of his father, of his God, has been brought back from death to life with a love that's abiding in him. He's willing to lay down his life for the sake of his brother and the love of his father. It's beautiful, is it not? Agape love is a noble love. It's just a beautiful love. There's nothing like it in this world. It's a heavenly love. John 15, Jesus told his disciples in John's gospel that greater love has no man greater than this, that a person would do what? Lay down his life for the sake of his friends, for the sake of his brother, for the sake of another. Joseph could see in Judah's heart that he was truly a child of the king, a child of God, a son of promise. He now possessed that unmistakable family trait, genuine, authentic, tested, and found true love for others. Now, when you see that heart beating in Judah, I want you to understand this something this morning. That same heart now beats in your chest. We've all been given that same new heart. That heart that pumps with a new blood, a heart that pumps with a new love. You all have it, and it's continually poured into you. You all have this noble trait, some to a lesser extent, some to a greater extent. All of us, though, need to be honing that, seeing that drawn out more and more. It's the heart that beats in every child of God. Mark's gospel, James and John, remember, we're posturing with Jesus to get good seats in glory, right? I want to be on your left. I want to be on your right. In a kind rebuke, Jesus lets them know that it's the worldly who always posture and strive to be first, to gain, to rule, to get. And then he tells them, but not us. Not those born of the Spirit into Christ. Jesus told them in verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. You give his life. Paul taught the Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In Romans 12, 1-3, what are we told to do? Paul tells us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he says, by the testing you may discern what God's will is for you. It's your spiritual worship. Live for him. Don't live for yourselves any longer. Beloved, here's the question that I leave you with this morning. Aren't you tired of living for yourself? Fighting for your rights. Striving for your seat at the table. I want you to think about something this morning. Think of all of the hurts that you have going on in your heart right now, all the wrongs that have been committed against you, and all the hurts that you're holding on to, all of the stresses that you have, all the slights, all the worries, the anger that you're carrying right now. I want to tell you something. Do you know that what every single one of those things is tied to? You. Someone's messing with your stuff. Someone's taking away your rights. Someone's not treating you as you deserve to be treated. All of those things are about you. And they're stressing you out, and they're hurting you, and they're causing you to hold back. It's all tied to stuff you think you deserve, the stuff you want to get, the stuff you want to keep, the way you want to be treated. How different would your life be if you gave it all to him? I'll be yours. I'm not going to worry anymore about the stuff that I get or don't get, the things that are said or not said, the way people treat me back. All I care about is making you known. I just want to love to love. Just make me a lover. Change me. How different would our lives be if we would just pour our lives into others? Instead of seeing what we can get, we could see how much we can give. To love loving because of his love poured into us, we love to pour it into others. Jesus told us in Luke's gospel that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. We always think that means, there's a certain portion of that of mortifying the flesh. But more than that is denying yourself. What did Jesus deserve? He left the worship of angels. The angels would wrap their wings over their faces when they came near him, not to look at him. And they would sing, holy, holy, holy is he. He's the only one worthy. He is deserving of everything. All praise, all glory, all worship, all honor. And he laid it all aside because he loved to love you. What are you holding on to? What do you deserve? Lay it down. Let your life be a living sacrifice given unto him. From this day forward, beloved, love. Let that be your character trait. Let that be what everyone knows you for. Not for your sternness, not for your doctrine, not for your all of the, no. First and foremost, oh, no one loves like her. She loves like Jesus. He loves like God. We're to be known, we're to be recognized as his. Jesus said in John, by this all people will know that you're my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. How you love. Is it an earthly love or is it a heavenly love? It's the characteristic of the redeemed. Do you know that when were we shown that marvelous love? When you least deserved it. While we were yet sinners. While we were yet dead in our sins and trespasses, Christ died for you. So Judah was tested in this, and what Joseph saw in Judah was a love for his brother, a love for his father. This was a noble love. It's a love that comes only from God. It's the most easily recognizable trait of someone who is abiding in God. We're going to pick up in chapter 45 next week, and we're going to see the selfless love in his brother and his brothers passing this final test. Joseph is going to marvelously reveal himself and reconcile with his brothers in one of the most beautiful scenes in all of the Old Testament, if not the whole book. But now, as we prepare to come to the table this morning, we're coming to the table to remember Christ. We're going to join together in communion, a communion with him through the bread, which represents his body that was given for us out of his great love, through the cup of his blood shed for our sins. He took our place out of his love for us, his love for his Father, and for his love of love. And so I want us to prepare by considering our hearts this morning. You're going to be tested this week. Whenever you get a new truth like this or a truth that's been reminded to you, you're going to be tested this week. Do we have this love? Is it easily recognizable? Is it a character trait? C.S. Lewis wrote this. It isn't that we're to think less of ourselves, but we are to think of ourselves less. As we come to the table, let's take up the cross of Christ and commit ourselves afresh to follow him, loving others as he did out of the great abundance of love that he lavishes on us every day. His Spirit pours that love into us. Let's share together as we come to the table. Amen.